Angels are in. They're very popular in our culture at this moment in time. I mean, these days we have angels out there and they are admired by millions of people, even by those who make no profession at all to be Christians or who have any interest in the Word of God, the Bible. Gallup polls reveal that teen belief in angels has increased steadily from 64% back in 1978 to 76% in 1992. Both magazines, Men magazines in America and right across Europe as well, Time and Newsweek, carried feature articles on angels in their issues. Time reported that 69% of those polled believed in the existence of angels, and 46% of people believe that they have a personal guardian angel. In mid-1994, ABC Television Network aired a two-hour primetime special entitled Angels, the Mysterious Messengers. Over the years, we've been treated to movies like Angels in the Outfield and City of Angels and Michael, and they've all, in their own rights, cornered streams of cash at that box office. Television shows like Angel or Touched by an Angel were popular a number of years ago, and their reruns still, we are assured, receive high ratings. From January 1984 to February 1985, just the space of a year or so, 32 books on angels were released in the secular book market. Dozens of those books, including Ask Your Angel and A Book of Angels, actually made it onto the bestseller lists. There's an Angel Watch Network in Mountainside, New Jersey, and its purpose is to monitor angelic comings and goings through its bi-monthly journal. 2,000 people subscribe to that journal. There are 1,600 members of the Angel Collectors Club in America who exchange information on everything from angel biscuit tin jars and postage stamps to, of course, angel food recipes. The people in this convention, they hold a national get-together every 2 years. You can get calendars and perfume and napkin rings and placemats, stationery and postcards, T-shirts and sunglasses even, with an angel theme. Angel seminars tend to pack in audiences in cities and in retreats all over the country. Some say that you can get in touch with your inner angel to help solve your problems. Others will come and they will say, well, you can identify through our assistance, we can help you to identify with your early angel experiences. The Harvard Divinity School has an entire course on angels, Boston College has two, and so angels have been, and they still are, a pretty big deal. I think it's interesting to note that although our culture shows a growing fascination with angels, the church has remained strangely silent about them. The fact is that when you come to a pulpit, you'll hear likely a sermon that'll mention the devil at some stage, and we'll be talking about the fallen angel, Satan and all of his minions, and that seems to excite a lot more curiosity in church pulpits, even in Sunday school classrooms, than those of the heavenly variety. Now, silence is hardly a good response to a topic that is exciting. A lot of attention, curiosity in the secular world. Because without a biblically based understanding of angels, there are great dangers. If we are not careful, we can become susceptible to the influence of the fallen angel. What I mean by that is, the devil can ensnare people today as readily and easily through angelism, if we can call it that, as he can through materialism or sensualism or any of the other deadly advances that he uses. The Bible warns us in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And right through the centuries of time, the devil has used this deceptive tactic very well. He has scored a number of notable triumphs while operating under the guise of angels. For example, back in 610 AD, the oppressive, brutal religion of Islam was born when Muhammad received the contents of the Quran in a series of visions from someone he believed and taught to be the angel Gabriel. Of course, we would reject that. 12 centuries later, the false faith system known as Mormonism began when a supposed angel called Moroni led Joseph Smith to write the Book of Mormon. I think the potential for angelic deception of this caliber is what prompted the Apostle Paul back in the first century to write to the church in Galatia and warn all of those Galatian believers to be on your guard, because you could well face the prospect of even an angel from heaven coming in among you and preaching another gospel, Galatians 1 and the verse 8. So not everything that says it is angelic is necessarily Christian. Secular books like Ask Your Angels are immersed in the occult and New Age thinking. Angelic movies, as we have them in television shows, usually set forth angels in very unbiblical ways. And so our culture's rising tide of belief in angels is no guarantee that it has a greater understanding of the truth of God, of the work of God in the world. In fact, if we're not very careful, the absolute reverse will be the case, and more there will be a turning away from the truth of the Word of God and a reliance upon man-made inventions, even in this area, about angels. So we're going to talk about several precautions about angels, because there is this danger of a preoccupation with angels and what they do. We need to take note of some of the warnings in the Bible if we want to pursue some interest in them. First of all, we shouldn't ignore Scripture and reshape angels according to our fancy and imagination. Most of the angelic representations we see today, in everything between feature films right through to lapel pins, are merely the products of human imagination. They're not at all in line with what the Word of God says about angels, and the Bible does have much to say about the subject. These amazing creatures you'll find in the Bible are mentioned 273 times in Scripture, all the way from Genesis right through to Revelation. What does the Bible teach us about angels? Well, whenever gender is indicated in reference to angels, it is always masculine. Don't ask me why, but there are no female angels mentioned in Scripture. The biblical record shows that angels can shuttle in a flash of time from the capital glory of heaven to earth and back again. No, it's not simply arrival too, it's even faster than Star Trek's transporters. And I heard today there's a big conference on Star Wars being held at the Park Avenue Hotel in Belfast. Well, that is nothing. That's entirely in the shade when we look at the biblical representation of angels. God's Word again makes it clear that angels are non-material. They are spirit. Hebrews 1 and 14 calls them ministering spirits. And so when we think of an angel, don't let's think of some physical body. They may take a physical body upon them when God appoints them to special tasks. He did that back in Genesis 18. Abraham is there, and Abraham's about to be warned about the conflagration that's going to descend upon the city of Sodom and that of Gomorrah. And God sends three angels, and they must have been at that time in human form, in a recognizable shape, for Abraham to communicate with. Angels never appear in the Bible as animals or birds. We sometimes see those angelic beings sketched like that in the tales of folklore. The Bible also says that angels have no ability to reproduce. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Something, again, that would make total sense if they are all male. There's not a single verse in Scripture that teaches that angels have halos or spend time in heaven earning their wings, like that old angel Clarence did in, for example, It's a Wonderful Life. In the Bible, only two classes of angels are mentioned as having wings. They are the cherubim and the seraphim. As far as we know, the rest are wingless. We should also note that there's no indication in Scripture that angels age. So you don't have the scenario of the tiniest, littlest angels, and they're going through their growing up years up there in the clouds. God's angels exist eternally. The angel Gabriel who appeared in Daniel was the same unchanged angel Gabriel who more than 500 years later appeared to Mary and also to Zacharias. The Bible record indicates that these angels are very powerful beings. And that's one of the reasons why whenever they come to greet people and address themselves to people in the Bible, we almost inevitably find that their first two words are, "Fear not," because they're setting the people who are now raised up in shock at rest. Such is their power. In the Bible, angels exert fearful power. For example, in the book of Genesis, they guarded the eastern gate of Eden with flaming swords. Three angels we have referred to already had that God-given ability to come in to the city of Sodom and blind all the men of Sodom who were knocking on the door. One angel was strong enough to move a substantial 2 to 3 ton stone from the entrance to the tomb of Jesus. Exodus 14 records that another angel held an entire army, the army of Pharaoh's Egypt, at bay. Another one came in and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in the space of one night in the book of Revelation. The angels battle with the dragon and overcome it. These incidents, in a quite breathtaking way, testify from the pages of the scripture that these angels are incredibly powerful beings. But of course the terrifying cherubim of the Bible have become little more than soft stuffed dolls in the teaching and view of our modern society. Revelation also gives us some indication of their numbers. John says that he saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels around the throne. Now to put that in some kind of context, a fairly large football stadium in the English Premier League will hold about 50,000 people. It would take about 2,000 stadiums of that size to hold 100 million people, and the total number of angels that John saw may have far exceeded 100 million. 10,000 is the highest numerical figure known in the Greek language, and 10,000 times 10,000 just might have been John's way of describing an inexpressibly large company of angels. According to the Bible, angels are a created class of beings, not some kind of spiritually advanced humans. In other words, people don't evolve into angels when they die, and a lot of times when sympathy was being expressed, we have a little talk about, well, the child will become one of God's angels circling around the throne of heaven. A popular children's book on angels includes the quote, "Heaven is a place where girls get turned into angels," and then God tries to do the best he can with the boys. Rather neat, maybe humorous, but the Bible never suggests anything like this. Human girls have no more chance of becoming angels than human boys do. In fact, the Bible teaches us that from God's perspective, we are on a higher level of creation than angels. Psalm 8 and 5, you can check it out, says we are only a little lower than our Heavenly Father in terms of His creation, where He has placed us and where He has made us to occupy. In Romans 8 and 29, it is emphasized there that the destiny of the people of God is to turn not into angels, but rather more and more to be conformed unto the image of God's Son, that is Jesus Christ. And when we enter into eternity, we will have powers, we will have responsibilities that are denied unto these amazing beings. 1 Corinthians 6 and 3 says that we will judge the angels. One final misconception that we need to correct is this. God sent His Son to die for the sins of humans, not angels. For some inexplicable reason, God has chosen to invest the future of His kingdom not in angelic beings, but in frail human beings like you and me. And we are frail, subject to sickness and death, prone to temptation and rebellion and sin, careless and forgetful in our worship of His name. It has been well put, and Pascal said it, we are the scum and glory of the universe. And he's referring to the fact that we are sinners before God. And yet at the same time, in spite of those shortcomings and sins before him, God has centered his love upon us to such an incredible extent as to send his only Son to die in our place. His love, his grace, is our guarantee of glory. One of our hymns begins, "I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back. They knew not how or when." When you research what the Bible says about angels, you're confronted with this rather remarkable fact. There is no indication as to how God feels about those angels, but it is extremely plain as to how he feels about us. The Bible tells us the angels are curious about what God has designed and what God is doing for us. 1 Peter 1:12 puts it, when it comes to the matter of our salvation in particular, this is something that the angels desire to look into. They're intrigued by it. They're supremely interested in what God is doing for his people in salvation. And in Hebrews 1:14, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Salvation is for people, not angels. And those angels have a role to play in the economy of redemption, in the application of our salvation. And so the first rule of thumb that we must be guided by if we're interested in the subject of angels is, let's steer clear of these modern make-believes and trust only what the Bible actually teaches on the subject. The second warning is that we should never allow angels to replace God in our lives. Those who today don't know God personally, well, they can very easily fall into this trap, and so often we find God pictured in their minds as only the judgmental and the punitive and the demanding God, the one who stands from afar and rains in missiles against the human race. And in contemporary literature, angels almost never do these kind of things. As an article in Time magazine once said, people these days see angels as all fluff and meringue, kind, non-judgmental and available to everyone like aspirin. And for many people, it is much more appealing to relate to a friendly angel than it is to a demanding God. They want help from this angelic companion when they're pinned behind the wheel in some kind of a car accident, but they're very uneasy at the thought of coming before a God and appealing to him and submitting their lives unto a sovereign God who draws near to us in the person of Jesus Christ and who demands that we should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And they veer away from that, and they coil away from that kind of demand. Many people prefer tamer, as they view it, divinities. And to be able to have your own personal guardian angel at your beck and call to answer to your demands, to be there for your whims, is a very attractive proposition and idea. Professor Robert Elwood, a specialist in unorthodox religions at the University of Southern California, observes, with angels around, people feel they don't have to bother an almighty God in order to get help. Of course, this preference for angels over our Creator is an insult to God. You'll remember his clear command in Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5, where he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Even something as holy and as pure as an angel in heaven is never to be turned into an idol." It's very interesting that when the prophet Isaiah received his ministry-changing vision, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim in that vision direct his gaze away from themselves unto the sovereign God. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they cry. "The whole earth is full of His glory, and it's a cry and it's counsel as well. Isaiah, if your ministry is going to be successful, if it's going to be empowered with real strength, then you're going to have to look to this thrice holy God. You're going to have to rely on His power. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Don't be relying on us. Another precaution rising out of this one is that when we come to study the subject of angels, they must never receive our worship. In Colossians 2 and verse 18, Paul speaks about anyone, and actually against anyone, who engages in a worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And in the very next verse in Colossians 2 and 19, he's saying that people who were delving into the angelic territory and imagining a lot of stuff here and beginning to worship these angels as well, they are spiritually imbalanced. They have lost connection with the one who is the head, that is Jesus Christ, and to him all worship should be addressed. Now, I've no doubt that the sight of some angel would be awe-inspiring. And because of that, then it's easy for the admiration of ourselves to be falling down at the power that they possess. And it will lead us down the road of worshipping them. Even the Apostle John stumbled in this area. Late in his life, while he was in exile on the island Patmos, he was given visions recorded there for writing in the book of Revelation. They're visions that are filled with angels. And after one scene of outstanding splendor at the marriage supper of the Lamb, an angel turned to John and asked him to write these words, Revelation 19 and 9, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The angel added, "These are the true sayings of God." And it seems that almost automatically, John fell at an angel's feet to worship. And the angel was quick with the rebuke, and he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God." Angel worship is no more acceptable unto God than the worship of money, or power, or self-indulgence, or hedonism. They must never replace God in our lives. It is wrong to ask your angel for something. We're never told to pray to angels. We pray to God. He sends the help that we need. And this is a challenge that we must set before our modern society and bring before our own minds. People out there definitely believe in angels. So our task is to guide them to believe the right things about angels, the biblical truths about angels. And it's important to do that, and I believe that in our conversations, even on this subject, we can help them come to understand more about God. And maybe through dialogue, using this as our starting point, with those that would love to talk about angels, we can bring them right through and teach them about Jesus Christ. So there are several precautions about angels. Then let's think of some practices of angels. Things that angels do. The Bible teaches that angels deliver, they protect, they defend God's people. In Psalm 34 and 7, for example, we are assured the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Well, that's the truth that's being taught. Have we any examples or illustrations where God's angels did deliver the people of God? Well, I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the idol made by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They're thrown alive into the supercharged, superheated furnace. But God sends an angel in after them to protect them from those raging flames. Daniel 3:16. Through to 20, and the verse 20 here as well. And some, of course, believe that is the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. God sent an angel to shut the mouths of those lions. Daniel 6:16 and 22, again, a child of God being defended and protected by the intervention of angels. We'll remember as well the occasion when the Apostle Peter is locked up in prison. God sends an angel in to release and deliver his apostle, Acts 12, 5 to 11. Not that long ago, we thought about John Gibson Patton, Famous Scottish missionary served the Lord in very dangerous circumstances out in the New Hebrides Islands, and he recounts on at least one occasion how his mission headquarters was surrounded by hostile natives one night. They intended to burn the building to the ground and put Patton and his wife to death. The Patton's inside turned to God in prayer. They threw themselves on his mercy. They pleaded for deliverance. And they prayed throughout the night. And at sunrise, no attack had been launched. The natives had left. About a year later, the chief of that tribe became a Christian. When Patton went back through the events that had unfolded around him and particularly inquired about, well, what happened that particular night? The chief said, "Who were all those men you had there with you?" And he told Patton that he and his warriors had seen many men standing guard outside the headquarters of the mission that night, all dressed in shining garments with their swords drawn. They completely encircled the headquarters, and the tribe dared not to attack. Though we're unaware of it, God's angels do protect us. As we read in Psalm 91, the verse 11, we did in the Bible reading this morning, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." There's an old spiritual that goes all night, all day. Angels watching over me, my Lord, all night, all day. Angels watching over me. The Bible teaches us that they do deliver, they do protect, they do defend the people of God. And then the Bible also says they give guidance from God, direction from God. The word angel literally means messenger. And the more you study out the subject of angels and the Word of God, you'll find that the truth is emerging that this is one of the main tasks given to the angels, to give guidance and bring messages from God unto men. And there are many examples of the angels coming in almost as celestial postmen to deliver a message from heaven. For example, in Genesis 16, the verses 7 to 9, the angel God sent to Hagar on that occasion, after she had fled from the house of Abraham and Sarah, he gave her direction in these words, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." A few chapters on, Genesis chapter 19, verses 15 to 17, we have the angels getting to work on Lot, and they're urging him to get away from the center of proposed destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. "Hurry," they're saying, and they laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and they dragged them out of that doomed city. Another angel told Jacob in Genesis 31, verse 13, there was time to leave the lands of his father-in-law Laban and returned home. "Now arise," was the message, "get thee out from this land and return unto the land of thy kindred." In Judges 13, angels delivered God's message to the wife of Manoah when they told her that she would have a son named Samson. And of course, angels were particularly busy when it came that time for Jesus to be born. They told Elizabeth that she would have a child named John. Then they told Mary that she too would be with child. That child would be Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, Israel's Messiah. The same angel delivered God's message to Joseph, explaining what was happening and what he was meant to do under those circumstances. And 33 years later, angels again were on hand to deliver a message from God when the woman came to the tomb of Jesus. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee." Luke 24 and the verse 6. Paul is out in the Mediterranean Sea in Acts chapter 17, verses 13 to 26. And the angels are charged with getting a message to him in the middle of that storm-tossed sea. And they said, "Don't be afraid. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has given you not only your life, but graciously all the lives of those on board with you as well." It's interesting to note as well that as God's messengers, angels had a special part in giving us the Bible. Both Stephen and Paul speak of the Old Testament law as being received by disposition of angels, ordained by angels, in the hand of a mediator, Acts 7:53 and Galatians 3:19. The writer of the epistles of Hebrews, he talks about part of that epistle at least being the word spoken by angels. Hebrews 2:2. And Moses remembered how God came to Mount Sinai, handed him the law. He said God arrived with 10,000s of saints. A phrase that again describes the angels. Deuteronomy 33:2. So we have defense and deliverance with guidance, direction, engaged in by the angels. Another activity that they involve themselves in is to provide comfort and encouragement. Elijah is running in terror of his life to get away from Jezebel, and it's the angel that comes and provides food and water for the weary prophet of God. When Daniel's an old man, an angel of God appears to him, told him what would happen to Israel, his nation, in future days. And Daniel is too weary to even accept the message. And we read the angel touched him and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong. Yea, be strong. Daniel testifies in Daniel 10:4-19, And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. A reference already referred to in Hebrews 1:14, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Our Lord had angels minister to him after his temptation in the wilderness. Matthew 4:11. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane before the arrest and the crucifixion, Luke 22:43, the angels came in and supported him. John Calvin famously wrote, In creating angels, God must have had our interests in mind, for God employs them simply as a help to our weakness, in order to elevate our hopes, our strengthen, our confidence, and they bring comfort and strength. Then another capacity in which they serve is they're often called to serve as God's agents of judgment. Throughout history, the Bible shows us angels have been instruments, tools, in the hands of God to carry out His purposes, directing the destinies of nations and individuals who were disobedient to Him. God used angels to scatter the people of Israel because of their sin, to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, eventually in Babylon and Nineveh, to kill the firstborn in the land of Egypt, so that he might prevail upon stubborn Pharaoh and force his hand to free the people of Israel. Acts 12 says, An angel of the Lord killed the wicked king Herod Agrippa because he didn't give God the glory when the people praised him and said that he spoke as a god. So they protect and defend God's people. They provide guidance. They bring comfort. They serve as agents of judgment. Several precautions about angels. Some practices of angels. Finally, significant purposes concerning angels. The ministry of angels is intended to be a reflection of the character of God Himself. Psalm 103:20 says, Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. It's from God. The psalmist is establishing there that the angels derive their authority and ability. Apart from God, angels can do nothing and are nothing. The very food and drink that they have is to do the will of God and to accomplish His work. That's why they're in existence. So when they give us strength, when they give us encouragement, when they bring comfort to our hearts, it is God's strength, God's encouragement, God's enlightenment that they bring. Nothing of themselves. Their encouragement is the encouragement of heaven. Their guidance is the guidance of God. Their protection is God's protection. Their comfort, it is heaven's comfort. And so when we study angels from the Bible, free from all the superstitious nonsense this age is churning out about these creatures of God, then they teach us more about our Heavenly Father. For the activities they engage in, the powers they have, are but a reflection of God. But the most important truth they can leave with us is this. God is actively involved in our world. He didn't simply create the world out of nothing. And God said, and God said, and God said, and all given to place in the order and the complexity that we see around us today. And having created the world, laid back in his celestial rocking chair to watch how things were going to pan out, that's not what God did. Far from it. God is actively involved in the affairs of our world, and one way by which he is actively involved is the ministry of angels. We may not see it. Hebrews 13:2, after all, says we often entertain angels unawares. But even though we cannot perceive it, God's angels are always busy doing his will. God is active in our world. When theologian and author Thomas Carlyle was well on in years, he became seriously ill and he actually slumped into deep depression. A friend was visiting one day and the subject of religion came up, and that was no big surprise. The friend said, "I can only believe in a God who does something." Carlyle reportedly winced as if he was in physical pain, and he said with a sigh, "But that is just the problem. He does nothing. Nothing at all." And to those who have read any of Carlyle's works, that statement was not typical of what he normally believed. But it did represent the way he felt at that very moment as the clouds of depression engulfed him. And many people feel the same way at some time in their lives. Some nightmarish problem goes on and on and on, and as it persists, it seems as if God is doing nothing, absolutely nothing at all. And they feel, as H.G. Wells once bitterly put it, in a parody of Psalm 46:1, God was to them an ever absent help in time of trouble. And across the centuries, this charge has often been leveled at God. You're doing nothing! And yet the Bible claims exactly the opposite. It declares over and over and over again the truth that God has been actively involved in history and in our individual lives. And in this scientific age, let us assert that our God is sovereignly in control of everything, from that subatomic level right out. In fact, if God stopped what he's doing, even for an instant of time, the universe would fall apart, as it says in Colossians 1:17, by him all things consist. That is, by him they are glued together. They stay in order. You and I can afford not to show up for work. Or school, one day, a couple of days, few days, and things might well roll on, regardless of our presence or absence. But if God stopped his involvement in this universe, for even an instant, everything comes to a grinding halt. God is involved in our world, and a biblically based study of angels will confirm this fact. And I pray that as we've had a bit of an overview of angels and how the Bible represents them and how it views their ministry and talks about their activity, I trust it has given us a better grasp on the character of God. I trust it will allow us to understand to a better degree how much God loves us. That he's got all of the angels employed in directing all of his purposes of grace towards his people here upon the world. And I hope it has reminded you that God, despite what men say about God being dead and uninvolved and all the rest of it, that God is involved in our universe. And the most wonderful example of God's involvement is when he actually became one of us. When in Jesus Christ, God became flesh, physically experienced everything you and I experience, endured every temptation and every struggle, yet without sin. And when he literally took upon himself the punishment for the sin of his people, he hung on Calvary's cross, supremely involved with us in our world. No one can be any more involved than that. And because of this one sacrificial act, heralded at the time by angels, God can and does come into our hearts and lives. Because of Jesus' life, His death, His resurrection, we can experience His day-to-day involvement in our lives, guiding us, directing us, providing for us, defending us, protecting, bringing comfort, drawing encouragement, and bringing grace to our hearts. We can know His great salvation ourselves. The subject in which angels minister and over which they stand in awe.